Does the mic in, right?
Yeah.
You know how to do it. You're good.
I'm not particularly doing an expository sermon, but I'm going to start with an opening passage, starting with Hebrews 10, 21 through 23. So Hebrews 10, 21 through 23. Why is it that God creates and why is it that God saves? And the primary reason why God has created us and saved us is that we may draw near to Him and worship Him. It is a grand privilege. God has no need. God has no lack that He should have to create us. He is perfectly content and happy within Himself. But God also delights to share Himself with us. Can you imagine being so wonderful that you just chose to create so people could enjoy you? And that is what God has done. Hebrews 10, 21 through 23. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who has promised is faithful. So the indicative, the state of existence in which you live is that God has cleansed you. And the command that proceeds from that is, therefore, let us draw near. Whenever you see this in English, let us, that is actually a translation from a command given in the Greek language. When you see in Corinthians, it's if anybody can teach, let them teach. He's not saying, hey, that guy can teach. You know, if you feel like it, you can let him. This is a command. This is an imperative statement in Scripture that says, let us draw near. But it is not only a command that we should worship God. It is a grand privilege we get to worship God. And many of the commands of God are viewed as ought. We ought to do this rather than we get to serve the Almighty God in holiness and in the true freedoms that accompany holiness, that accompany obedience. So I want to address six truths concerning worship and the problem of sin, because sin takes away the privilege of worshiping God. It actually removes a grand joy and enjoyment of why we've been created and why we have been saved. And I will argue that worshiping is actually the very first priority God has in saving mankind. So, six truths concerning worship and the problem of sin. And the first truth is going to be that God rescues and gathers men primarily to have them worship Him. So that they get to worship Him. There is no reason God needs to rescue men. He has no need within Himself. But God delights to share Himself with us. So the first truth, God rescues and gathers men primarily to have them worship Him. Number two, worship is the first command of all commandments. You look at the Ten Commandments, and they call it the first table of the law, the second table of the law. The first is, I'm God, have no others, worship only me. Worship me rightly. I'm paraphrasing. But the whole statement is, these are the first things you have in mind about me, is that you worship me rightly. So worship is the first command of all commandments. Number three, the third truth is obedience is required of true worship and is itself true worship. So obedience is required of true worship and is itself true worship. Four, sin has multiple effects on worship, and in fact, in many ways, is the enemy of worship. Is the direct enemy, because with the fifth truth, the chief problem of sin is that it separates men from the privilege of worshiping God. Adam and Eve, when we think of sins, we look at sins, we think of certain sins as being kind of petty. Like if someone took an apple from a counter and then ran out the store without paying for it, and then you saw the police taking the guy, beating him, and then giving him the punishment of death. That's essentially what God just did. But there's much more to the stealing of the apple, really, in a sense, is what they did. They stole something not rightly theirs. There's something far more to it that caused them to be separated from God. We'll get into that. But the chief problem of sin, this is 5, chief problem of sin is that it separates men from the privilege of worshiping God. That's the chief problem to us, not to God. Six, the miracle of the gospel is that the same God who sends sinners running in terror is the same God who reconciles us and makes us sons and heirs of the kingdom that we may worship Him. He created us to worship Him. We sinned and were separated from Him. So He rescues us that we might worship Him. So truth number one, God rescues and gathers men primarily to have them worship Him. So what God does in rescuing men is He assembles them. He gathers them together in His presence to worship Him. That's one of the reasons of the assembly. You look in what God did with Israel. He took the assembly and He gives this statement in Exodus 7:14 through 16. And then the Lord said to Moses, so God's sending Moses to Pharaoh, and He's in the statement that Moses is going to give to Pharaoh, He's also going to reveal His top priority for Israel. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning, and as he goes out to the river, confront him on the bank of the Nile, and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Oh, wait a second. Fighter jet or something going over. And then say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so that... Why is it... What is the big reason given to Pharaoh? So that they may worship me. They, plural, may worship me in the wilderness. So God's first priority for Israel was to rescue them that they may worship, that they may worship Him. That was the first priority God had for them. And that was the reason given to Pharaoh as to why he should let them go. That they are to obey the chief and top commands of God and worship Him. And so God gathers them together as a people before His presence to worship Him. And it gives us a little insight. Why is the church called the church? And the church isn't necessarily, that's our English translation, but the church in Greek is the ekklesia. It is the, people say, the called out ones. But its use, in use, it means those who assemble. They're called to assemble. And so this imagery of the church, the assembled ones, isn't something the church came up with. It was a term that you get from the Greek-speaking Jews who referred to themselves as the ecclesia of God. They were the ones who assembled. They were the ones who gathered to worship God. So the church is assembled primarily, like Israel, with the first and chief duty to worship God. That is God's first priority in saving men and assembling them, which is why a person who is saved delights in the people of God. There's something in the heart of a person, in the movements of the Holy Spirit, that gathers people together, that they enjoy to gather, they enjoy to worship God together.
Right. Amen.
And it's the purposes of God in saving people. Ephesians 1:11 through 12. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we... Why does He save us? In order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. There's worship, the praise of the glory of God. And that's exactly what we see in Revelation. And when the people are gathered together. So if God gathers people, if he gathers them for worship, then this makes, when you understand the gathering together for the worship of God, then it makes a lot of sense of why God does the punishments that he does. He scatters. He sends them out. Deuteronomy 28:64, if Israel rejected God and sinned against God, this was the curse that was coming. Deuteronomy 28:64 says, then the Lord will scatter you among all the nations from one end of the earth to the other. The primary curse in that is not that they're scattered, but that they're sent away from the privilege of being able to assemble and worship God. That is the primary curse that is given to them, is separation from God. Not only are they sent away from God, they are all scattered away from God, that they cannot be together to enjoy the privilege of worshiping God in corporate worship. That is the curse. The primary weightiness of that curse is being sent away from God. So the path to worshiping God is this, that God saves, men repent, and God gathers them to worship and enjoy him forever. That is the grand privilege of it. And marriage is such a great imagery of this. You marry not to get things from your wife. You marry to get your wife, to enjoy her. She is the great gain in the marriage. And in the same way, we one day will gather together in the marriage feast of the Lamb, and we get to the grand privilege. We get to worship God. Number two, worship is the first command of all commandments. And we get this from Exodus 20. And Exodus 20, verses 1 through 11. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So here's the rescue. What does God want after reminding him of the rescue? You shall have no other gods before me. Worship God alone. You shall not make for yourselves an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or in the waters below. In other words, this means worship God rightly. This is, so God has already covered worship no other gods. And a lot of people think that this verse is a repeat of the first verse, which is, well, God just said don't worship any other gods, and then he says don't use idols. Why is God repeating himself? He's not repeating himself. Let me explain. The belief in idolatry was the idol wasn't the God himself, but represented the God, and somehow the gods could do everything for themselves except, you know, they couldn't directly communicate with people and they couldn't feed themselves. So if you made an idol and you burnt some offering in front of the idol, then somehow, miraculously, in the presence of the idol, the food would go up, the gods would be fed, And the people, because of the idol, would be close to God. And then the gods would feel like, well, shoot, he just fed me. I better do something good for him. And the gods would bless you. And that's a pagan idea of who God is. And the problem with that is, it's not the way God has commanded us to worship him. God is forbidding that you don't use idols for him. And a lot of people will think, they'll walk into a Catholic church and they'll see these statues of Christ and people bowing before them, and people go, well, hey, at least they're worshiping the one true God. Well, this is covered in the second commandment. God is saying, don't worship me in that way. Do you want to know what the image of God is, the idol of God? I'm using this roughly, but you know what the idol of God on earth is that draws us close to him? It's us. God created us in the image of God. So in order to be able to be near to God, we simply have to exist. God covered that. We don't need another image of God to draw near to him. So you're already the image of God. You don't need another one. You just need to be you, and then you need to be drawn and gathered to God in order to worship him. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. That is God's way of saying worship just me and worship me rightly. And why? We'll keep reading. Because he punishes the children for the sins of the parents of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousand generations of those who keep my commandments. So worship, rightful worship, and wrongful worship has multi-generational implications. How you worship affects not just you, but those who proceed from you, those who are under the authority of your household. And so you should not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day. And so God gives this idea of, we set aside time to worship Him. And we worship Him alone. We worship Him rightly. We don't introduce man-made principles. We don't bring in the worship of the other religions into the worship of God. There is a right way to worship God. And the first of the commandments of God is worship me, worship only me, worship me rightly, set aside time to worship me. So worship is the chief and highest duty among mankind. I remember talking with a young couple, and this man's like, what is my first duty to my wife? We were having an argument about, you know, his first responsibility to her was, you need to have better communication and you need to listen better. I'm sure that's what the Bible says is your first duty. And I said, you know what your first duty is to your wife? Is that you lead her in worshiping God rightly. Right. It totally took all, and they just said, wow, it took all the attention off of them and it went back to God. But if you're the head of your home and you're leading your home, what is the first duty you have over your home is that you lead your family in worshiping God rightly, because it has multi-generational implications. So worship is the first command of all commandments. Third principle, obedience is required of true worship and is itself true worship. So obedience is required of true worship and is itself true worship. And we get this from Romans 12, verse 1. And in 1 Samuel 15. Romans 12, 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So there is no obedience. I mean, there is no worship without obedience. And therefore, sin stands contrary to worship. We'll get into this later, but sin separates us from God, or in many senses, it separates us from the assurances sometimes. We may be saved, but we will sometimes lack assurances in salvation and assurances in our closeness to God because we are currently in a season of disobedience. First Samuel 15:22-23, we get this imagery of worship is hindered by sin, and that sin and disobedience is itself a form of idolatry, of having another God besides our God, or of worshiping God wrongly. Samuel speaking to King Saul. Saul's supposed to go and kill off all of the Amalekites. And Saul does what many teenagers like to do. I'm not picking on any of my teenagers right now. Many teenagers like to do clever obedience. Well, technically, Mom and Dad, you did say this, and I technically did that, but I may have chosen a different route in doing it that you didn't communicate. But I did do it, even though I took a detour and it took 5 hours to do it, so I could sneak in what I wanted. And so Saul is looking at this and he's going, oh, look at these delicious looking animals. I'm supposed to kill everything off. Well, technically I'm killing him because I'm going to eat them. And then I know what I'll do. I will eat them in honor of God. And so he sacrifices the animals and he throws his great celebration to the Lord. And he goes, look at me. I'm doing what God wants. I'm killing them. And I am enjoying the I'm enjoying their meat unto God. Well, God said, destroy it. You know what I mean. You know how many times you've looked at your parents, have looked at your kids, and you're like, really? You know what I meant. And Samuel is saying, he says, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. And he's sitting here delighting. Saul's delighting in the fact that he thinks he's worshiping God, and he's not. Samuel's saying, your obedience is worship to God. And in our circles, especially in a Reformed church circles, it's really, you see young men all the time, well, I just know the Bible. You just don't know the Bible. And you argue all these reasons for why you're doing what you're doing. When really, brother, you're just in sin. And somebody who's older than you needs to smack you on the head and say, stop using the Bible to excuse your sin and your disobedience. For rebellion is like the sin of divination and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. So sin is contrary to worship and is idolatry. It's a false worship of God. The people, you know, in Ezekiel 36, Paul says, you call it, you're not Paul, Ezekiel says, you know, you're the people who call yourselves by my name and then you sin and my name is being blasphemed among the nations. Because that's not true worship. Mm-hmm. Acknowledging God, saying, in God we trust, is not enough. That alone will not save this country. It didn't save Israel. It didn't save Saul. God requires obedience and worship, and obedience is itself true worship. As Christ says, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. And what is higher worship of God than loving God if it fulfills all the commands? If you love me, you'll obey my commands. In logic, they call that a tautology. It goes this way and it works that way. You love me, you obey me. You obey me, you love me. It's one and the same. So if true worship and obedience go together, then the believers of God will have a high regard and a high concern for their holiness and their obedience. Sin has multiple effects on worship. So before we get to that, John 4, 23 through 24, Jesus is discussing to the Samaritan woman at the well, and they're discussing about, do you worship over here on this hill as was established by Jeroboam years ago? Or do you worship on that hill over there in Jerusalem? Because you guys say you worship over there. And Jesus says to her, yet the time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And so to be in the spirit and in the truth is what God requires of worship. So worship requires truth. And here's a principle Scripture teaches. Sin is the enemy of truth.
Right.
Why? Sin keeps you from seeing the truth rightly. Romans 1, 18 through 19 addresses something that theologians call the noetic effect of sin. The noetic effect of sin, noetic, is what you know. If you sin, then sin blinds you from the truth.
That's right.
Romans 1, 18 through 19, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who, why is God mad at them? Who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it to plain to them. And sin hides truth, even when it's going poke right in your eye. You can't see it. And God has made it plain, which is why we say there is no true atheist. There is no true atheist, because God has made his presence known. And God has made it known by the conscience of man what is right and what is wrong. This is why John said, writes in 1 John 1:6, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. To sin is contrary to truth. 1 John 2:4, whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. So if God requires worship in truth, if sin suppresses the truth, if sin means the truth is not in you, then you cannot be sinning, walking in a path of continuous sin, in a path contrary to the sanctifying walk of a Christian, and say that you truly worship God. Sin has consequences. One of the things that worship requires is truth, and one of the things that sin attacks is truth.
That's right.
It's contrary to the rightful worship of God. So back to John 4. The Father, those who worship will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the worshipers of Father seek. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in the spirit and in truth. And a lot of people go, well, is it talking about the Holy Spirit here? Or is it talking about this person who is born inwardly? And I would tend to think that Christ is speaking both, because he says, worship in spirit and in truth, and then he says, worship in the spirit and in truth. And who is it, by the way, that renews our spirit? It is by the Holy Spirit. Anyways, I think the two are in view here. So worship requires the Holy Spirit. And the Bible also says those who do not have the Spirit do not belong to Christ. So I think you can't get around this idea of the Holy Spirit is essential, which is why you can't belong to a church that says, oh, you haven't received the Holy Spirit? Well, you need to be baptized. First you get saved, then you get baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, you can't say that you belong to Christ and not have the Holy Spirit from the beginning. The man without the Holy Spirit is hostile to God. Romans 8:6-9. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. So having the Spirit is the opposite of living in the Spirit. So if you wonder, what is the opposite of being in the flesh? The opposite of being in the flesh is being in the Spirit. Right. Receiving the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, you believe the gospel message and you receive the Holy Spirit. So the opposite of being in the flesh is having the Spirit. The opposite of being in the Spirit is being in the flesh. The mind, verse 7, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. So the man without the Holy Spirit is hostile to God by nature. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it even do so. It's moral inability of the unsaved. You cannot please God. Verse 8, those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot... I don't know what version I chose for that, the realm of the flesh. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you are by nature hostile to God and cannot obey Him. Therefore, you cannot worship Him. Only the saved worship God rightly. There is no such thing as an unsaved, non-Christian worshiper of God. I was watching this Little House in the Prairie episode, and they were arguing about this little Indian boy they brought in to the village. And there's this big argument. He was a pagan. And the grandfather didn't want to take care of him. And the boy was half Indian, half something else. And the grandfather said, the boy's a pagan. He's got to go to church. And his mom goes, but he's still just as religious as we are. And that's how the whole episode ends. Oh, well, yay, at least he's religious. Oh, whoop-de-doo. I guess that covers everything. The Bible is saying a very narrow view. Unless you are a Christian who's born again by the Spirit of God, you are not worshiping God, period. You are in rebellion with God. You are in open hostility to God. You cannot please God. And God does not look down on the men of this earth and go, which one of these guys are religious?
Right.
Being religious is not the standard of worship of God. So how do we get that the opposite of being in the flesh is being in the Spirit? Verse 9, Romans 8, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. How do we receive the Spirit? By believing the gospel. How long do we get to keep the Spirit? Forever. It's an eternal mark on the saved ones of God. And then he says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. So worshiping God requires truth. Sin is the enemy of truth. Worshiping God requires obedience. And sin is literally the opposite of obedience. Worshiping God requires the Holy Spirit. For without the Holy Spirit, you're by nature hostile to God. Sin is a major problem to worship. Are you living in open rebellion to God? Then you better be afraid. Then you better ask the question, do I belong to God if I am not walking in obedience? 1 John 3:9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Well, this creates a little dilemma here. Because it makes it makes this outright statement. Well, we go, well, wait a moment. But don't Christians still struggle with sin? Yeah, we're not going to start a whole perfectionist movement here out of this. We've got to find the balance. What is going on here? Don't Christians struggle with sin? Christians are those who take sin seriously, but they still struggle with sin. So if I see evidence of sin in my life, does that mean then I'm not saved until I've somehow reached that state of perfection? And the Bible says, no, that's not it. And here's a principle to remember. Because Romans 7 clearly says, in my inward person, I delight in the law of God. And we know from Romans 8 that you're hostile to God without the Spirit. So if you have the Spirit, you delight inwardly in the law of God. So Romans 7 is actually talking about believers. But then he says, in the members of my body, I see this, that sin is at work. And then he says, what a wretched man I am. And he gets to this really despairing point. And then he says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the solution. So how do I know if I'm one of those people that keeps on sinning and persevering in sin, or how do I know when to worry about my relationship with God? Like, do I even have it? Am I even one of the assembly? And Peter gives this very, very useful passage. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. It says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement or to add to your faith virtue. That is, keep adding. And virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And then he says this, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There you go. See, you want to worship God rightly? Keep growing in obedience, and it will keep you from being unfruitful in knowledge and truth, which is required for worship, and it will keep you from being ineffective. There's a direct connection between obedience and usefulness in the hands of the Father. We see this in multiple places. 2 Timothy 2. If you're shunning these things, you will become a useful instrument in the hands of the Father. If you're ever increasing in obedience and holiness, it will keep you from being ineffective. It's the same statement, but stated in an opposite way. So what's the principle? How do you know when you have the Holy Spirit working in you? You will know when you see an increase in holiness in your life. And God will withhold assurances of your salvation, because there are seasons where we ebb and we flow, but God will withhold that assurance and then return it, like David said, restore to me the joy of my salvation, because it was lacking. David never ceased to be God's anointed and God's chosen, but he lacked the joy. And you will also know it by your fruit, because Christ says you will know them by your fruit. Are you ever increasing in the fruits of holiness? And it is a most essential truth to know if you're to enjoy the privilege of worshiping God rightly. So perhaps you are saved, but you don't feel the assurances of that salvation. Well, Peter, that's Peter's next point. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he has been cleansed from his former sins. So he's talking to those who are saved. You've been cleansed from your sins, but you're blind right now. And therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. He's not saying obedience saves you. He's saying you've had your sins forgiven. Now be diligent, and that affirmation will be restored to you. For if you practice, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and your election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, you will be richly provided. There will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So sin is the enemy of true worship of God, and therefore repentance, and that's what ever increasing is. That's a continual life of repentance, continual life of growth. And Peter's saying here that if you're not constantly striving for the next level of holiness, then God's going to withhold that assurances of salvation. And you should be worried. You should be fearful that maybe you are not saved. Remember the parable of the sower, Jesus sharing the gospel. And many people seem to get it. So people, I would hate it when people would criticize Billy Graham's crusades. Not that I agree with all his methodology, but they would say, well, you know, most of the people who show up and walk up and say they receive the gospel fall away. And they would say, well, that clearly means he wasn't, you know, chosen of God. Really? Well, Jesus said, I'm out there spreading the gospel, and some of you act like you receive it with great joy, but when there's temptations and trials, you go away. What was the difference? The difference was, but you receive the word and understand it, and you bear fruit. And he says, some 10, 20, 100 fold. There's going to be the Samsons of the faith, and there's going to be the Apostle Pauls of the faith. We're not all going to bear fruit the same, so we bear patiently with one another. So we don't use this sermon as an excuse to go, I knew it. I knew that guy wasn't saved. Number five, the chief problem of sin is that it separates men from the privilege of worshiping God. Why is sin so dangerous to worship? Look what it did to Adam and Eve. Genesis 3:23, therefore God sent them out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had was taken. He drove out man at the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. I'm not only just kicking you out, I'm taking your life. Sinful men seek to flee from the presence of God. We by nature, when we are confronted with the holiness of God, when we are confronted with the true and living God, our first response isn't, yes, I knew you existed. But our first response is to flee from the presence of God. Luke 5, verses 4 through 10, when Jesus had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water. We know the story. He says, oh, but we've been trying to fish all night. And Jesus said, well, throw your nets in here. And so they signaled that when they had done so, when they had obeyed Christ, they caught a great number of fish and their nets began to break. They signaled for their partners to come and help them out. And the boats were so full that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter had seen this, he fell at Jesus' knees and he said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." Sinful men tremble in the presence of a holy God. Isaiah 6, 1 through 6. I remember I was going to Bethel College, Baptist General Conference College, and I was going through history of the church, and they decided it would be really special if we got to experience different types of churches. So I pulled out of a hat that I had to go to a gay church. I'm not going to elaborate too much on that. Yes. All God's children. And I get there and I can't believe the guy's preaching through Isaiah 6, and I'm like, how is that guy going to cover that one?
Really?
and he's preaching through it and he's going, "Well, Isaiah saw God and he went, hey, I know I'm not perfect. I know I've got problems and my life isn't exactly going the way that it might go for somebody else in a perfect world." And then he goes, "But that didn't stop Isaiah." He got right up there and he said, "Send me, God."
So he didn't read it even.
Yeah, let's read it. "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their face, and with two they covered their face, and with two they were flying. Not even the holy angels could stand to look at God." We keep reading. "And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And the whole earth is full of His glory.' And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And Isaiah storms out and goes, 'God, here I am, use me.' No. He goes, 'Woe to me, I cried, for I am ruined, and I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people with unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.' Look, if you so much as speak untruth, you're not even worthy to see God." And Isaiah knew it. And even the holy angels before the presence of God had to cover their eyes. That was a perverse message at that church that I was at.
That's right.
"And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth, and he said, 'See, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, your sins atoned for.'" What? Isaiah had to be cleansed before he could be used by God, before he could stand in his presence. So sinful men are cast out from the presence of God. They want away from the presence of God. They fear for their lives until they are saved. In fact, you cannot claim to have a true encounter with God if you haven't had a true encounter with your sins and your sinfulness. It's like saying, you know, I was driving the other day and this cliff fell on my car and I'm completely unaffected. I'm like, brother, I don't believe your story. You have an honesty problem. You cannot claim to have an encounter with the true and living God if you haven't had an encounter with your sinfulness. And if it hasn't changed you dramatically. Because if I've been hit by a cliff, I'm going to be dramatically, geometrically different. You cannot be the same after encountering God. Final point. Sixth and final point. Where are we at in time? Okay. The miracle of the gospel is that the same God who sends sinners running in terror is the same God who reconciles us and makes us sons and heirs of the kingdom that we may worship Him. God didn't create things because he needed them. You know that? God didn't create anything in the universe because he needed it. He created it. It's his, but he created it to give it. You can't give what's not yours, so it's got to be his. But God created that for us, that we could be heirs to enjoy him, and he delights to show himself through his gifts. Just like in marriage, or just like in families, we give gifts to show our affections and to produce affections. God does the same thing. And he saves us to make us heirs of the kingdom, and that we may worship him. Drawing us near to the Father is the ministry of Christ, that we may enjoy him. Colossians 1:15-23. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him he holds all things together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in him, that in everything, he might be preeminent. Did Christ, who is God, need to do any of this to be preeminent? He was already there. Then he humbled himself, and he worked his way back up, and was exalted by the Father. But he did this. He created the world, and he entered into the world. And it says, for in him, in the created body of Christ, because Christ's body is part of creation. Okay, so he just created everything, and he creates his body. And for in him, in his created body, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And then here's the worship. And you who were once alienated, who were once sent away, and hostile in mind by doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body, of the flesh, by his death, in order to present you, to assemble you as holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, always growing in repentance, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. You were once separated from the grand privilege of worshiping God, and you were drawn near for the chief most purpose of enjoying him. Because he didn't need to create it. God lacks nothing, but he delights to give. That's amazing. That's why I like, we're 1689 Baptist Church, but it's why I like the Westminster's first question of his catechism better. What's the chief end of man? That we may glorify him and enjoy him forever. Well, let's pray on that note. Heavenly Father, you are amazing. And we get to worship you. Lord, enlighten our eyes to see the privilege that it is that you have called us to a life of obedience. Lord, I pray that you give us strength to confess our sins, to grow in sanctification, to stop being the old man and start enjoying the new man that gets to be closer to the Father. Lord, may we draw near to you, full of assurances of your salvation, knowing that by drawing near to you, we are truly, wonderfully, freely obeying you. I pray, Lord, for Those of us who have not been able to assemble here, we pray, Lord, for Alex. We pray that your healing hand would be upon him. Lord, I pray that in this you restore him to the assembly of the church and bless his precious life. We pray that for all those who struggle with sickness, illness, various trials, Lord, give us strength to enjoy you. But we thank you, Lord, that all of our hopes and promises are not in this world, but are in all of your eternal promises, in the perfect kingdom that is to come. Lord, we give you thanks, for you are good. We pray, Lord, for your blessing in the words of those who preach, that your word would affect our hearts and change who we are, and that we would enjoy you more and more today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Excellent, Greg. What we're going to do, we're going to take 5 minutes, and you heard the preaching of the word. Take 5 minutes and ask God, are you living in open rebellion against